over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you saw to it that it was written down and recorded, and also in due course translated into a language that each of us can read and understand, that we might hear your voice through your holy word. As we approach your word now, O God, we ask that by the very same Spirit through whom you first gave this word, that by that very same Spirit you would now open each of our minds and our hearts, grant us both understanding of your word as well, O Lord, as transformation, that we might look more like Christ and live for your glory. O Lord, help us to hear the voice of our Savior Jesus in the proclamation of this, your holy word. And I do ask, O God, that you would strengthen me this morning as well. Give me clarity of thought and of speech, so that the words that I speak will be exactly what you want all who hear this morning, whether being in this room or being in their homes or wherever they might be listening. Lord, that the words I speak will be what you want them to hear, and hearing it, they will find life and grow in faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said a moment ago, this morning we are in Ephesians 4, and we'll be looking at the second half of the chapter, verses 7 to 16. In the first part of Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul issued a call to the church. In that call, he said to them that they are to live in a way that is worthy of the calling with which they had been called. You see, he'd been detailing in the first three chapters how God had called them, how God had given them his grace and mercy and forgiveness and all the riches of his salvation in Jesus. And so to have experienced the joys and the glories and the riches of God's grace, this gift of God, Paul says, must result in new life, in a changed and changing life that reflects its source. Paul says, God gave Jesus to you. God united you and bound you to Christ so that you would receive an eternity of blessing. And so now, he says, let your life show by your character and by your words and your actions. Let it show the beauty of Christ's holiness. Let it show those promises of God coming to fruition in your heart and life. Paul issues that call to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. He issues that call with his very typical therefore at the beginning of verse 1. Because you've been given all these blessings in Jesus, now live your lives in light of it. As he starts to elaborate on that life lived worthy of the gospel of Jesus, Paul begins with that exhortation to humility and gentleness, to patience and to love. The follower of Jesus must be humble together with possessing a kind and gentle spirit. Contrary to ancient Roman braggadocio, the Ephesian Christian was supposed to consider others as more important than himself or herself, and to think less of his or her own status and importance. It's our calling too, to think more of others and less of ourselves, because it's with that humble attitude that it becomes easier then to fulfill the next thing that Paul calls us to, and that is with patience to put up with one another. Yes, Paul says, even with the most annoying, headache-causing person, it's with patience and love that we need to put up with each other. Well, this combination of humility, gentleness, patience, and love is necessary to fulfill the next command, verse 3, where he calls us eagerly, zealously, passionately to do everything in our power to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to seek the unity, the purity, and the peace of the church. When we're humble, when we're gentle, when we are patient, when we are filled with Christ's love, then we can work together to follow Christ, even when we might not always agree with each other, even when we might sometimes get on each other's nerves. Paul says, take these good gifts that God has given you and zealously pursue that peace and unity in the church. The humble and patient look for ways to build each other up rather than to tear one another down. Paul basically says, whether you like it or not, you're united as one in the Spirit, because there's only one Spirit, one Lord Jesus, one God the Father. This triune God, the mystery of three persons in one God, is one God. And this God is the foundation and model for the unity you have in Christ, even with all the diversity among you. Paul is saying, no matter your background or status or anything else, you share in the one hope of your calling, verse 4, as those who belong to Christ. And therefore, the way you live with each other and treat each other and speak to each other and interact with each other, that ought to show that objective, unchangeable reality that God has given you in Jesus, that you are one by His Spirit. Amen. That's a quick summary of the first four verses. At this point, we expect Paul to continue with more exhortation. After all, didn't he say, therefore? He did. So we're anticipating him to tell us more of what it looks like to live a godly life, more of how we ought to walk each day and think and act and behave and so on. But Paul pauses from exhortation to Christian duty. And he's going to come back to it later on in the chapter. But for now, Paul decides to show how God himself has made provision to help us achieve the unity to which he calls us. Now, those of you who have been around and have been hearing this series, I've said on more than one occasion that unity, the unity of God's people in Christ, is super important for Paul. It's a theme that he hits from many different angles, starting in chapter 2, continuing in chapter 3, and here we see it again in chapter 4. And so Paul pauses from the exhortation to godly living in order in this next section to show us how we will get to that place of unity in the body. What Paul is basically communicating is this: God knows that you and I need his power to be able to maintain the unity that we have in Christ. And so God provides the means to sustain and to empower us so that we can maintain, and not just maintain, but strengthen our unity in Christ, our unity in the Spirit. So how is it that God helps us with our unity? The answer is, he gives gifts to his church that will strengthen and foster that unity. Now, most often, when we begin to think of Christ's atoning work, we focus on its priestly sacrificial dimension. We think of Jesus as our high priest, that as our high priest, he has the authority to present an offering on our behalf, a sacrifice that removes all of our guilt, takes away our sin, wipes us clean. And a sacrifice that Jesus presents is the spotless, heaven-sent Lamb of God. In other words, he presents himself. Jesus is both priest and offering, priest and sacrifice, and as Hebrews says in 7:27, he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all, he did that work as priest and sacrifice to wipe away our sin. However, Christ's atoning work on our behalf is not limited to his priestly ministry. It also extends to his kingly royal work in his victory over death and over Satan. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:55, Paul quotes from Hosea 13, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Why does he say that? It's because Jesus isn't in the grave anymore. He's been raised from the dead to live forevermore. He's been victorious over death. Or 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Or Hebrews 2:14, where he tells us that Jesus, through death, destroys the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. You see, this is Jesus Christ, the King, the Victor, who was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. This risen, this victorious King ascends to his throne in heaven. Look at verses 9 and 10 there in Ephesians 4. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The one who ascends to heaven is the one who first descended to the lower regions of the earth. This is a way of describing Christ's death. Paul is saying the one who came to earth to die for you, it's this Jesus. But this one who died is the very same one who then ascends above all the heavens so that he fills all things, which is a way of saying he rules over all. There's the victory of Christ, fulfilling his royal calling and office as he ascends and returns to his throne in heaven. In making this point about Christ's ascension, Paul looks to Psalm 68, part of which we read earlier this morning. In that psalm, we see God as the divine warrior king who rescues his people from oppression, who saves them from their enemies, and then is described as ascending to his throne as the victorious one. Jesus, Paul wants you and me to see, is that God and King of Psalm 68. And just like all ancient kings and emperors and rulers, when they would go out to do battle and they won the victory and they would come parading back to their capital cities, celebrating what they had just won. So Jesus celebrates his victory, and the way he does it is by sharing the spoils of his victory with his people. He gives gifts to them. Verses 7 and 8, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Just like the ancient rulers would share what they had won in victory with their generals and officers and soldiers and with the rest of the people, so God is telling us that Jesus, as that victorious king, gives us gifts because of his victory. But these are not ordinary, typical gifts that an earthly ruler might give. This isn't gold, it's not silver, it's not homes, it's not material possessions, it's not jewels. Rather, the spoils of this war that Jesus gives to his church are men enabled and equipped by the Spirit to deliver the King's word to his people. The gifts of the risen Christ are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Verse 11. Christ's gifts to his people are servants of his word, charged and tasked with bringing that word over and over and over and over again so that his people will hear it, and hearing it will find life. You see, Christ's word is the foundation of the church and the ongoing resource that builds and strengthens his church. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul explained that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That God had prepared that strong foundation upon which he would then construct his new temple in Christ. And that foundation incorporated the apostles and the prophets. The apostles are Christ's unique representatives, chosen and called by Jesus to be authoritative once for all witnesses to him. They speak his word. They spoke his word in ways that no one else since then ever could. Because when an apostle spoke, when an apostle came, it was as though Jesus himself was there. He had chosen those to speak for him in that authoritative sense. The apostles operate and function with the full supernaturally given authority of Christ. But together with the apostles, Paul says, these other gifts called prophets were given to the church. In a way similar to the apostles, the prophets were those who received special revelation from Christ to deliver his message, to deliver his word. And what Paul has in mind here are not the Old Testament prophets or their writings, inasmuch as all of those point us to Christ. That's not what he has in mind. What he's speaking of are New Testament era prophets, like we see, for example, in Acts chapter 13, where Barnabas is named, and the teachers and the prophets, because they, with the apostles, are foundational to the church. They were the ones first given the gospel. They were the ones who first understood it and were therefore appointed by Christ to go and deliver it. They bring it to light and authoritatively declare and explain it. Back in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul said to the Ephesians, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed," notice, "to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So the gift that Christ gave to the church started with the apostles and the prophets, to whom had been revealed the fullness and the depth of the gospel in ways that it had not been revealed in the past. And so they come delivering that foundational message that Jesus is the Savior for all peoples, no matter where they live, where they come from, what they look like, what their backgrounds. There is one gospel for all, and that's found in Jesus. Now, as the apostles and the prophets deliver that foundational message of Christ, in time they disappear, so to speak, from the scene. There's no new revelation to come. What is proclaimed from then on and declared is the message that was given to them that they have passed on to the church. So we see also the gift of those Paul calls the evangelists. They too were closely tied to the apostles. Philip, for example, who is one of the seven chosen in Acts 6 to help with the distribution of the food, we see him proclaiming the gospel to that Ethiopian eunuch. And then we discover in Acts 21:8 that he's described as an evangelist. Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 4:5 is regarded as an evangelist. These are men who proclaim that apostolic word of Christ from place to place and from church to church. In a way, they're kind of like our modern missionaries, though not exactly the same. They've received the Word of God. They've been given the Word of Christ. They've come to understand the gospel. And so now they go out to preach it and teach it and proclaim it to the ends of the earth. Sometimes, like Timothy, they also function as an extension of the apostles. As Paul continued to do his work and ministry to churches where he was not any longer physically present, he did that through the work of Timothy. And so we have these evangelists that also were a gift to the church, also ministering the word of Christ. But Jesus is not content to give only short-lived gifts. He gives gifts that continue giving until he comes again. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists were crucial and critical and central to his plan, foundational to his church and bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. But then he gives these two additional servants of the word, the shepherds or pastors and the teachers. Pastors and teachers are given the once for all delivered apostolic word from Christ, what we now hold in our hands, and we call it the Bible. They're given this word to preach it and teach it. They take what's been passed on to them and they pass it on to others. They proclaim it and teach it in specific places and at specific times until Jesus comes again. So even though we no longer see apostles and prophets or evangelists in the most technical sense, we do see pastors and teachers continuing to minister the word of Christ in the church. The foundation was laid. Now these pastors and teachers are called to build on that foundation with the materials that Christ has provided in His Word. And so these all, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, these are the gifts of the ascended, victorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are the ones through whom and by whose ministry God brings unity to the people of Christ. Putting it a little differently, we might ask the question, what exactly is the nature of the unity that these gifts are to foster? So Paul's concern for the unity of the church, he's exhorted us to maintain it, to sustain it, to keep it in the bonds of peace, full of love. And then he's telling us how we're going to get there. And it's through these gifts that Christ gives the church, the gifts of these word ministries. But how do they bring unity to Christ's people? What's the nature of that unity? Well, to answer that question, we need to start with this. As much as the Apostle Paul has emphasized both the objective reality of the unity of the church in Christ and has given that call to maintain and foster that unity, Paul never calls for unity at any cost. The kind of unity he wants to see in the church is unity in truth, in the core of the faith. See, Paul isn't saying here, throw out everything you've been taught. Throw out what Jesus has taught. Throw out what the apostles have taught, just so that you can stay together and be united in some sense. No. The unity that Paul is after is a unity in which every member of the body of Christ knows and believes the truth about Christ and lives life in light of that truth. That's the kind of unity Paul wants. A true unity. Because you cannot be truly united with those who don't believe the gospel. We can't truly be united with those who reject living lives to which God calls us in Christ to live. Because that would be a false gospel. That would be pursuing error, not truth. The unity that Paul is after, the unity that the ministers of Christ's word are to help foster and bring about in the church of Jesus, is a unity in truth. Unity in knowledge and understanding. Verse 13, Paul says, they will do their work until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, knowing truth, knowing Christ, is much more than knowing about Him. It's much more than being able to recite creeds and catechisms. It's much more than being able to articulate biblical doctrines. But it is certainly not less than these things. In other words, knowing Christ is not just knowing about Him and having information in our brains and our minds about Him. It's actually coming to know Him intimately and deeply. Knowing how He thinks, what He likes and dislikes, how He would behave or choose not to behave. So that we become like Him. To know Christ is much more than to know about Him. But if we're going to know Jesus intimately and deeply, together with the Father and the Spirit, if we're going to encounter Him in life-transforming and eternity-shaping ways, we must learn what He reveals about Himself. Amen. That's truth. That's what doctrine really is. It's coming to know Jesus and to know Him well and to know Him deeply. And He gives us that instruction, that revelation of Himself through His Word in the Scriptures from Genesis through Revelation. It is in and through the Word of God that we come to know Jesus together with the Father and the Spirit. What the Bible reveals is what we call doctrine, which is simply another way of saying the teachings of the Bible, the truths that are there. And so when Paul refers to the unity of the faith in verse 13, he's not talking about the subjective exercise of faith. He's not writing about the trust each one of us must have in Christ. He's talking about the distinctive teaching that Christians are called to hold about Jesus and everything that goes along with that. For example, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. He tells him he's hoping to come to him soon, but he's writing to him at this point, since he's not there yet, so that they will know how they ought to behave in the household of God, this household which he describes as the pillar and buttress of the truth. And then he goes on to say this: we confess the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That was probably one of the earliest Christian creeds, or possibly a hymn that was sung in the churches that Paul records there in 1 Timothy 3. But do you notice what he says in it? He talks about the mystery of godliness, that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. John addresses in 1 John those that taught something like Jesus wasn't really flesh and blood like we are. He says in 1 John 4, whoever doesn't affirm that Jesus came to the earth in the flesh is a liar, is a false teacher. Don't believe him. That's doctrine. You can't reject that and be a follower of Jesus. You can't reject that and find unity in the church. So Paul says he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, proclaimed to the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. These are just little parts of the whole story, but Paul is sort of giving us the life and work of Jesus in a quick way in that hymn or creed. And so you see the unity that is to be fostered in the church of Jesus is a unity in the truth of the gospel of Christ. The purpose of the word ministry gifts that God gave to the church is to aid and equip every Christian truly to know Christ and so to live for Him, and in that way, therefore, to be united with each other. In verse 12, Paul says that these word ministers equip the saints. The word that's translated equip there is a very rare term. It actually only occurs, I believe, one time in the New Testament. And so there's some debate on how exactly it ought to be translated. But it appears to carry the sense of preparation as might be used in the military. Soldiers are to be outfitted for warfare. They need their weapons and their uniforms and their shields and their swords for battle. And then they need to be set in order and readied to go into battle. Later on in Ephesians 6, Paul calls us to take up that full armor of God. I think here we have a little clue of what's coming. As Paul says, the work of these word ministries is to prepare you and me in the truth of Christ to do battle for Christ. Now the ESV translation adds to that. It says, equip the saints for the work of ministry. There's, again, some technical debates here. I'm not going to bore you with all of that, though I'd love to, but I'm not going to do it. But let me just say, there ought to actually be a comma after equip the saints. What Paul is saying is the work of ministry that he's referencing here is not the service that the whole church engages in. He's going to deal with that a little later in the same section. But what he's pointing out here is this, that the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers, as they equip, as they prepare the saints through biblical instruction, they are serving the church and they are serving Christ. The word ministry simply means service. It's related to the word that gives us eventually the English word deacon, the idea of a servant. And so regardless of the authority that these officers carry, these word ministers, they are ever and always servants of the King. They do His bidding and must deliver only His word. You see, what happens if they stop acting as servants? What happens if they start acting as though they're in charge and they're the king and the word that's being delivered is their word? We won't have unity. Instead, we'll have splintering because the word of man is not the word of God. And so Paul says, even as these word ministers do their work to prepare the saints, they do it as servants of the King. Because it is only then as servants of the King that they can build up the body of Christ, which is the next way he describes their work in verse 12. To equip the saints, to do the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. There's something of a mixed metaphor here. Ordinarily, a building is built and a body grows organically. But Paul uses both images to describe the maturation as well as the numerical growth of the church. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What Paul is showing us here is that Jesus is at work through the gifts that he has sent and given in order to build that church, both in drawing new people to Christ and causing them to mature in faith until we all become full grown in the fullness of Christ. Because once again, it's only in that maturity that we find true unity. A maturity in faith. Because the full-grown adult is expected to be wise and knowledgeable and insightful and not easily duped and deceived. So when the word ministry is functioning and we're listening to that word spoken, God uses it to bring us from childhood in faith to adulthood. We stop being toddlers who are constantly struggling to keep their balance. I just learned that yesterday in a conversation with a physical therapist, my wife, that what toddlers do is they're always off balance. That's why they all of a sudden will plop down at times. Because what they're doing is they're trying to keep balance, but they're off balance. Well, Paul is saying it's when we become mature that we will not be knocked off balance anymore. That's when we can stand up straight and walk without wobbling. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. You can substitute there the word toddlers, as one scholar suggests. That's really the sense of it. So that we may no longer be toddlers tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. You see, the unity that Paul is after for us is one in which we all know truth from error, so that we will stay on Christ's path, walking in His ways, following Him and Him alone. This is how Christ brings about the unity He calls for. He sends His word servants to bring His word to His people, and through that word to guide them in the right paths and to build them up and strengthen them so that they are growing from infancy and as toddlers and on into puberty and adolescence into full adulthood. And we'll be able to discern truth from error, because truth unites, error separates. Well, as the body grows and matures, each part in turn participates in that growth. Look at verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so it builds itself up in love. This is where the ministry, the service, the servanthood of all believers comes into play. As we learn the truth from those who are appointed to teach it, we are enabled then also to speak it to one another as well. To speak the truth in love. Not all of us are called to be ministers of the Word. Yet we should be learning enough of that Word to remind each other of the truth. There's nothing secret about biblical doctrine. It's all there, open and revealed. It's God, it's Christ, it's the Spirit speaking to every one of us. And so as we are taught that word and equipped with it, we're to speak that truth to one another and encourage one another to stay the course and persevere in it, to help each other identify falsehood and those who are trying to lead us astray. And in this way, to honor Christ. Paul says that as each of us grows, as each of us is strengthened by that word ministry, then we also each contribute to the growth of the body of Christ. When each part works properly, the body grows. And not all of us have the same gifts. God gives each of us gifts as He wills, as He desires. But those gifts, whatever they are to be used to strengthen the body of Christ, to foster that unity. Paul puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 12:7. He says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, not for himself or herself, but for the common good, the good of the church. The growth the church experiences when everyone is working according to the gifts given is growth, as Paul puts it in verse 15, into Christ, in every which way. In other words, what Paul is describing for us there is what we call sanctification. That each of us individually and all of us together are becoming more like our Savior in righteousness and holiness and truth as each of us grows, and then we encourage and help and strengthen one another. We grow in righteousness, holiness, and truth. We become more like Christ in love and joy and peace and patience and self-control. And then what happens? And then the honor returns to Christ, who is the ultimate source of this growth. You see, we started off by talking about how will this unity be brought about. And I said it's by the gifts of Christ, focused on the ministry of His Word. But here's what we must never forget. Ultimately, it is ever and always Christ by His Spirit. It is Christ who is at work and from whom the power comes for the body to grow. Verse 16, from whom, that's Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together, when each part is working, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. At the end of the day, It's Jesus who's at work. Yes, guys like me, He sends us in all of our weakness to preach and teach His Word. But that's the key. It's His Word. It's His work. And the power is all in Him and from Him. And therefore, all the glory must return to Him and be given to Him always. May the Lord grant, and please join with me in praying, that He will grant each of us and all of us together that unity and that equipping, so that we will grow unto the glory of God and His glory alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for the gift of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He came, that He lived, that He died, that He rose again, that He ascended into heaven and is seated on that throne, ruling and governing, ready to return at that special moment when You send Him again for us. Lord, we thank You for this gift and this grace You've given us, and that He, as He is on that throne, is the one who continues to work. O Lord, let His work be manifest in the life of each and every one of us here. Let His love, His grace, His mercy, His patience, His joy, His peace, His self-control show in each of our lives and in our lives together as His body, the Church of Jesus. O Lord, work in us for the glory of Your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.